It's a blessing to be here with you on this dawning of the new year, as the Lord has continued to sustain us and keep his promise that he made all the way back in Genesis 9 to Noah and to all humanity, that he would continue to keep the earth going. He would keep the stage on which redemption would be played out alive so that his plan could come to pass. So each new year marks again his faithfulness to that promise to us. We are jumping back now into our series in 1 Samuel. And if you recall, the people had asked for a king like the other nations around them. Again, that does not mean we just want to fit in and be cool. No, the other kings and the nations around them were specifically relied upon to do certain things, to manipulate whatever gods they served to do their bidding. And Israel is tired of having to do what Yahweh says in order for him to respond and defend them from nations around them. They would rather have a king muster his own army and get this God's favor when it's convenient so we can just do our thing. And so God is letting them have a taste of that to see how well it plays out versus what they have when they rely on him. And in our passage today, we're really seeing Saul start to act like a king like the other nations. And God is letting us see how it plays out. You may have had a clue that today's text is a somber one. Often when our offertory is one that focuses on things like that, you know what is coming. This is a difficult passage to preach. The whole story actually includes all of chapter 14. That'd be about an 80-verse passage. And frankly, I didn't think you guys had it in you to get through it. So I think there's a lot to focus on here in chapter 13, but it is a somber story. The point of it is to highlight, of all things, hopelessness. The hopelessness of approaching God on our terms versus the great hope we have when we approach him on his. Hear now the word of the Lord, 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Slight pause here. Those of you still clinging to your old dusty ESVs probably just had a record scratch here. If you have questions about why that text is so different from the CSB, see me afterwards. He chose 3,000 men from Israel for himself. 2,000 were with Saul at Michmash and in Bethel's hill country, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. He sent the rest of the troops away, each to his own tent. Jonathan attacked the Philistine garrison at Gibeah, and the Philistines heard about it. So Saul blew the ram's horn throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard the news, "Saul has attacked the Philistine garrison, and Israel is now repulsive to the Philistines." Then the troops were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines also gathered to fight against Israel, 3,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and troops as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. The men of Israel saw that they were in trouble because the troops were in a difficult situation. They hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in holes and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul, however, was still at Gilgal, and all his troops were gripped with fear. He waited 7 days for the appointed time that Samuel had set, but Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the troops were deserting him. So Saul said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings," and he offered the burnt offering. Just as he had finished offering the burnt offering, Samuel arrived. So Saul went out to greet him, and Samuel asked, "What have you done?" Saul answered, "When I saw that the troops were deserting me and you didn't come with the appointed days and the Philistines were gathering at Michmash, I thought the Philistines will now descend on me at Gilgal and I haven't sought the Lord's favor. So I forced myself to offer the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have been foolish. You have not kept the command that the Lord your God gave you. It was at this time that the Lord would have permanently established your reign over Israel. But now your reign will not endure. The Lord has found a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not done what the Lord commanded." Then Samuel went from Gilgal to Gibeah in Benjamin. Saul registered the troops who were with him, about 600 men. Saul, his son Jonathan, and the troops who were with them were staying in Geba of Benjamin. And the Philistines were camped at Michmash. Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three divisions. One division headed toward the Ophrah road, leading to the land of Sheol. The next division headed toward the Beth Horon road. And the last division headed down the border road that looks out over Zeboim Valley toward the wilderness. No blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel because the Philistines had said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords and spears. So all the Israelites went to the Philistines to sharpen their plows, mattocks, axes, and sickles. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for plows and mattocks and 1/3 of a shekel for pitchforks and axes for putting a point on a cattle prod. So on the day of battle, not a sword or spear could be found in the hand of any of the troops who were with Saul and Jonathan. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had weapons. The word of the Lord. Now the awkward transition to the kids' sermon after a somber note like that. So kids, I know it's sometimes it's hard to listen in here because it seems like this is for grown-ups, but you know what I say every week? It's not just for grown-ups. God loves you kids. And he wants you to know that because sometimes people tell us God doesn't love us. He wants you to be reminded, yes, he does. He does love you. And he wants to show you ways that you can show God that you love him. And that's important, right? So let me ask you a question. Do your parents ever say to you, kids, come clean up, and if you don't, I'll stop loving you? Have they ever said that? Don't think so. Have you said that about them? You don't love me. Because they didn't give you a lollipop or something? Bet you probably have, right? Your parents don't love you because you clean your room up or because you do what they want. They love you because you're their child that God gave them. And parents don't love based on what their kids do. They love because you're their kid. You're their child. You're the precious gift God gave them. Well, God does not love those who believe in him based on what they do either. God doesn't say, okay, when you wake up this morning, if you do these things, I'll love you, but if you don't, why does he love us no matter what, if we believe? Because Jesus was perfect for us, right? Jesus did all the things we're supposed to do. Jesus took the punishment for all the things we don't do. And when God gives you the faith to trust in him, God says, I'm going to love you like you, as good as Jesus. And what does that do in us? When you're reminded of how much your parents love you, what does that make you want to do for your parents? It makes you want to love them, right? That's right. And when you're reminded of how much God loves you, it makes you want to turn away from sinful things, from selfish things. It makes you want to love him because he loves you. That's what the Bible says, right? We love him because he first loved us. So when you find yourself doing selfish things, not being kind, not obeying your parents, remember that Jesus said, I want to die for them so they can live forever. I want to be punished so they don't have to be separated from us forever. And he took all that so you could be with him and us in heaven forever. Remember that he did that. And say, God, help me want to be like him and turn away from these selfish things. But remember, kids, if you trust in Jesus, even when we mess up, he'll always, always love us. Just like your parents will always love you because you're their child, God will always love you because you're his child. Jesus died for us so God could adopt us as his children. So try to think about that as we listen to the rest of the sermon. Okay, kids? Thank you for listening. So as I said, a fairly hopeless note as this passage ends, but that is the point. Look where approaching God on our terms gets us. Not a weapon in the entire land. So, how does God show us that his terms are our only hope? How does God show us that his terms are our only hope? First, he shows us we cannot manipulate him. We cannot manipulate God. Second, we are powerless to provide what we need. That's obviously our ultimate needs, not just some earthly things. Our ultimate needs. We are powerless to provide what we need. And finally, nothing can stop his promise to save us. Nothing can stop his promise to save us. So, point one, how does God showing us his terms are our only hope? We cannot manipulate him. If he lays out terms here, we don't have the power to say, okay, but if I just kind of work this angle, maybe I can get around that and get what I want from you without having to do all these other things that you've said have to happen. Can't happen. So we have to do some jumping around a bit here in 1 Samuel. If you're the people who like to turn with me, you're going to be doing some turning today. One of the tricky things about preaching this series is there is so much in every passage that I have to cut. Otherwise, this series will be about 5 years long. And so we're going to go back to chapter 10 in a bit to see why that how that informs the passage we are in here today. So the passage begins by saying that Jonathan attacked the Philistine garrison at Gibeah. And the Philistines heard about it and marshaled their troops to attack. That was something that Saul was supposed to do ages ago. And we'll see that in a second here. But the people finally have the king they want, the king who is going to act like the other nations around them. Saul, we see now, is going to try to manipulate God without actually honoring God just to get what they want. I need the blessing here so we can win, but I'm not going to actually turn the people towards you. I'm not going to try to have them call upon you and glorify you. I'm going to get from you what we want. And this passage, as well as its partner, again, a lot of this passage makes more sense if we go ahead to chapter 14, which we'll do next week. We're going to see so much more ineptitude on Saul's part. We've seen a lot already, but there's so much more highlighted here, particularly which is going to take place for the rest of Saul's life, as he is going to be compared to his son Jonathan. And Jonathan is someone who honors the Lord, who cherishes him, and you see Jonathan's instant success, instant respect by the people. That Jonathan is not going to be their next king. Jonathan even knows that. And what we see is that Jonathan loves the man after God's own heart. Jonathan cherishes David and honors him. Yes, the people think I should be the next king because I'm the one who has the birthright, but no, you are the Lord's choice. And so you see Jonathan showing the people, this is the kind of king you need, one who loves what God loves. And we see his success compared to Saul's failure throughout the rest of Saul's life. But beginning here, we see that Jonathan goes and does. He attacks this garrison in Gibeah. Jonathan goes and does what Saul should have done ages ago. Where do we see that? We go back to chapter 10 now. You recall in chapter 10 is when God gives that incredible list of very intricate prophecies to show Saul why he is God's choice. You're going to see these people here. They're going to be carrying these things. You're going to see these prophets here. They're going to be having these instruments with them. And everything comes true. And in the midst of that, chapter 10, verse 5, after that you will come to Gibeah of God, where there are Philistine garrisons. Already, no, okay, Gibeah is the hit means hill. You're going to come to the hill of God, where there are Philistine garrisons. Is that okay to you, Saul? It shouldn't be, okay? You're going to come there and see the hill of God with Philistine garrisons on it. When you arrive at the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place prophesying. They will be preceded by harps, tambourines, and lyres. The Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully on you. You will prophesy with them. You will be transformed. When these signs have happened to you, do whatever your circumstances require because God is with you. Other pastors will say, do what your hand finds to do. Meaning, I'm going to empower you, Saul, and you're supposed to do some things. Remember those Philistines there? Okay? And I'm with you. Afterwards, go ahead of me to Gilgal. I will come to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice fellowship offerings. Wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what to do. So Samuel here is the one speaking, but he's given Saul God's words. So what was the plan there? Why did God want him to do this? Well, it's Saul's first test, and he blatantly fails it. If Saul's going to be a good king, he would see, of course, yes, God's with me. There's Philistine garrisons here. That's ridiculous. I am going to be the one who you raised up to fight the Philistines. That's what you said. That's why you raised me up as king. That'll be our first plan. You've highlighted it for me. It's a big hint. He misses the hint. But the plan of God was very clear. Go attack this garrison. It's small. You'll win. That'll create a huge backlash from the Philistines. And I'm with you. I'm going to send you to Gilgal. Why is Gilgal significant? That's where Joshua began the conquest of the Promised Land. It was their first place of worship. Their first sanctuary was at Gilgal. It's where the Lord appeared as the commander of the army of the Lord to say, I am fighting with you. It was the symbol, perhaps, of, as far as a place would show, of God fighting for Israel. What a great place to launch this new chapter in what God is doing against these Philistines. It all should have made total sense to Saul. Except Saul never shows up. Saul doesn't attack the garrison. In fact, where do we find Saul right after these words? The next thing we see him do is hiding in the supplies. After that, when his people are being attacked for quite a while by the Ammonites, Saul's out plowing the fields, not doing anything for his people, not doing anything king-like at all. But this is what the people wanted. And so, God's plan there, go to Gilgal, wait 7 days for Samuel, then he'll sacrifice, and then we'll show you what to do in fighting the Philistines. That didn't leave the table just because Saul didn't do it. So, a couple years later, now, Jonathan, that command's still hanging out there. Dad, you kind of should have attacked those garrisons. I'm going to go do it. That's going to set things in motion. So we got a second round here. Jonathan attacks, and just like clockwork, the Philistines respond with a huge force, way bigger than Israel. And now Saul has to wait that original command back in chapter 10, wait 7 days for Samuel to come and sacrifice, and then you'll have the Lord's favor. So Saul's second chance at waiting for Samuel, how does that go? Swing and a miss, strike two. He doesn't wait for Samuel. He decides, all right, the troops are deserting. I'm taking matters into my own hands because I can approach God on my terms. I don't care about God's glory. I don't care about turning the people towards him. I care about getting what I want from him. And so I'll do the sacrifices. Who cares? I got to do something. The people are leaving. Just as he was finished language there when Samuel shows up, most scholars think that that's a hint that actually, it still was the seventh day. Samuel hadn't missed. It was just later on that day than Saul cared for. And so Samuel didn't fail him. Things didn't happen according to Saul's plans, on Saul's terms. And so he takes matters into his own hands. And Samuel says, what have you done? You disobeyed the command of the Lord. But this is what the people wanted, right? A king who's going to go manipulate God to get what they want. And here's what it looks like. What's the result of Saul approaching God on his terms? I mean, on Saul's terms? God hasn't rejected him as king yet. That's coming. But he tells him, you have no future. You have no dynasty. And that needs to be a note we take very seriously. Approaching God on our terms means we have no future. No future means no hope. Because we don't have what it takes to approach God on our terms and to get him to do what we want. Samuel said to him, you have been foolish. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you. It was at this time the Lord would have permanently established your reign over Israel, but now your reign will not endure. So, you're going to get tired of me, maybe you already are, of going to 1 Corinthians 10 saying that when Paul says, these things happen to instruct us. So in what ways do we seek to, like Saul, manipulate God to get what we want? No, there's, I hope you're not out sacrificing animals to try to get them to do what you want. But we don't have to go do something that drastic to still be guilty of what Saul is doing here. What do you hand God in demand of payment? What things do you do that make you think God now owes you, though you would never say it that way? What lines can God not cross with you? Why? Because you've done right things and you deserve better, so you think. On what things had God better deliver for us? Why had he better deliver? Because we put in the effort. So I deserve a reward. I deserve what I want. You see, Saul had all kinds of ways to rationalize what he did. Samuel, you were late. The people are leaving. I was forced to do this. And we're very good at that too. God, I know that I'm not supposed to blah, 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 but I am in such a bind that I deserve special treatment from you. I deserve to have your standards not applied to me right now. Because I want what I want from you without it being about your glory. I want it to be about making my life more convenient, less painful, whatever. It's fine to seek the Lord to make your life less painful. It's right, I would suggest, when we look at the Psalms, to cry out to God and say, please, deliver me. Stop these things from happening. But we can only cry out to him the way that Christ did. When he prayed, as I've said to you before, the most outlandish prayer request in the entire Bible. Is there a way out of the suffering I'm going to face tomorrow? Yet, not my will, but yours be done. It's the farthest thing from what Saul is doing. And so we see that approaching God that way, unlike how Christ did, means there is no future. The only thing God owes us is what he has promised us freely. He has not promised us that things will go the way we want. But he has promised he will supply all our needs. And he gets to define what those needs are. And praise his name. He doesn't give us what we want. He gives us what we need. Because our second point, we are powerless to actually supply what we ultimately need. That's why we must approach him on his terms, because our terms can't meet what we truly need. So, beginning in verse 15, Samuel went from Gilgal to Gibeah in Benjamin. Saul registered the troops who were with him, about 600 men. He started with 3,000. Now he's got 600. If you jump ahead to verse 19, no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel. And thus, at the end, we hear that there was not a weapon to be found. The prices the Philistines were demanding just for sharpening farm tools were more than what God required an annual tithe to be from the Israelites. So the prices are beyond exorbitant. And what is the king they chose doing about it? Nothing. Because he can't. He's not the one God supplied. So, it's not just that they are grossly outnumbered, which they are. The Philistine numbers are incredible. And Israel is now down to 600. They're not just outmanned, they're outgunned. They would have had their farm tools, likely. They would have had bows, they would have had slings. But nothing like what the Philistines had. The Philistines were well known for being ahead of their time in metalwork. But that's not just their advantage. They had somehow, we don't know exactly how, shut down the blacksmithing operations in Israel. That's how much control they had in the land. That's how weak of a king Saul was. So the point of this passage is indeed to highlight hopelessness. But that's not just because God wants to let's mix things up a little bit. I know we talk a lot about hope. How about hopelessness? No. When God highlights the hopelessness of approaching on our terms, it's so that we say, you're right. How about true hope? How about real hope? Why do I settle for these things that can't supply what I need? Why do I focus so much on what I want, focus so much on what others do that lets me down, focus so much on how I wish things were different, instead of focusing on what I have that's guaranteed in Him? So I hope you see that they're persisting in this. I mean, the smart people are the deserters, right? Who said, forget this. The fact that they think there's some kind of hope that they can win in this situation with no weapons and 600 people up against thousands, and they think that maybe God will still do something for them, is laughable. What did they say in the previous chapter? When you recall, when God sent thunder to show them the error of their ways in not choosing him and in choosing Saul instead, they called out to Samuel and said, call on the Lord, who? Call on the Lord, your God, not our God. And they still think they can get things from him. They still think their king can get a blessing to help them in battle. It's laughable. So please, after you're done laughing at them, look in the mirror and laugh at what we pursue, because we do the same thing. How often do we face our worst sinful patterns in our own strength, which is as weak or weaker than this situation they're facing? How often do we functionally, maybe not verbally, but functionally rely on our own righteousness? Every time we permit ourselves to look down on someone else, we're saying, my righteousness lets me do this. Every time we are indignant that God did not give us what we want, we're saying, my righteousness did not get recognized the way it should have. What kind of a dream world are we living in when we think these things and do these things? It is as laughable as their hopes for any kind of victory here. And how often have they heard these truths from Samuel? You're choosing a bad path, and yet they persist in it. And how often, again, have we heard these things and find ourselves back again, relying on ourselves? Ask the Lord to help you learn this lesson of the futility of approaching Him on our terms. Help us learn the lesson from His Word so we don't have to learn it the hard way again and again and again. He's still faithful to stick with us when we are learning the hard way. But how much better is it when we see the truth in His Word and turn then from relying on ourselves? We cannot underestimate the amount of help we need from the Lord in waging war against our old nature, in bearing up against the lies the world tells us, and bearing up against the temptation and the accusation that comes from the powers of darkness. We cannot underestimate the amount of help we need from Him, nor should we ever doubt that He will send it, because He will supply all our needs, and we cannot. Please note the way this chapter ends. Not a weapon could be found in all the land. That's the chances you have in battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil if you approach on your terms relying on yourself. And not a one of you has ever said verbally, God will not help me. It's all on me and I'll win. No, you haven't said that. Our actions and our thoughts say it. What's incredible here is that given these patterns of ours and these struggles of ours, God will still keep His promises to save us, because nothing can stop them. Nothing can stop His promises to save us, which is why His terms should be things we run to as we toss away the silly terms we approach with so often. If you want to jump back to verse 13, the second half of verse 13, when Samuel is rebuking Saul, he says, at this time the Lord would have permanently established your reign over Israel, but now your reign will not endure. What we would expect is, and I am done with your nation as well, because they chose you, and I'm finished. I'm sick of you. That would make total sense. What do we hear instead? The Lord has found a man after His own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over His people, because you have not done what the Lord commanded. We know that that king, David, is going to come and physically rescue them from the Philistines, but pointing ahead to the true son of David who will save us from our sins. And God says to them, "You're done, Saul. The people's choice for you is going to end in complete ruin. But I'm not going to leave them there. I'm going to keep my promise to send someone to save them. And why? Because they haven't done what I commanded. God gives them salvation because they've sinned. Yes. And that's what he does for us. It would make complete sense. I had a great guy in mind. But I'm so tired of all of you. Forget it." He doesn't do it. He says, "Your persistence in your sin is what is causing me to be so merciful." So in the face of the false hopes they chased after there with Saul, and in the face of ours, God says, "No, no, I will not let you enjoy these things which would ultimately destroy. I won't let you perpetuate these things. I'm going to put a stop to them." Praise God's name. He puts a stop to our sin. He gets in our way and reminds us faithfully, "I have something that will actually truly meet your needs. What you're chasing after will not. The king that saves is still coming." And God is right now showing them and us how badly we need that king. Again, this message is meant for us. So as we see them, the utter hopelessness that's there, beg God to show it to you. When I go down that familiar path again of whatever the terms are you use when you approach God, I'm not going to try to pretend I know what they all are, but we all have muscle memory that makes it a natural course for us so often. When that happens, beg the Lord to get in your way and remind you of the hopelessness that leads to, because God wants us to remember what it's like apart from Christ. In the New Testament, Paul will often remind his Christian readers where they've come from. And that's not just true for them, it's true for all of us. Paul will say, if you want to turn there, in Ephesians 2, reminding us of how hopeless our situation was when he saved us, so that we don't fall back into that way of thinking. Ephesians 2:11. "So then remember that at that time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world." That's where we all were when he saved us. And that's what the godless ways of thinking that we engage in would lead to. Why would we want to do that when he rescued us from that, as we see here? Because he continues here in verse 13, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace." If you recall last week when we jumped into Luke 2 to see what Luke 2 said about the son of David, the Old Testament prophets said, "He will be our righteousness, he will be our peace." And Paul quotes that here. Why? Because he does everything that peace requires. This language of dwelling securely has come up so often in the prophets and in Samuel here. And that peace cannot be won by mustering our strength, mustering our ridiculous weapons or lack thereof, and defeating the enemies we face. What do we face? We face first not an enemy, but a holy God who will not accept our terms. He's also a just God who must punish those who approach on their terms. We also face a world that hates us, and that world is militarized by the powers of darkness that really want to put a stop to what the church is doing. And in the face of armies like that, we think, "I probably got what it takes. I don't need to go to the Lord in prayer on this. I don't need to meditate on what Christ has done for me. I can just go take these things on." We can't. And so in the face of those things, we are reminded, no, he is our peace. He is the one who has defeated sin and death in our place. He is the one who is righteous for us, So we could approach a holy and just God without being turned away. He is the one who has said, I am destroying the powers of darkness. I am bringing about a new heaven and new earth free from all the effects of sin. And I'm giving it to those who I have brought to faith, who I have brought from death to life. So it doesn't depend on our performance at all. And what does all that do? That freedom we hear, the fact that I can dwell securely, the Spirit moves us then to say, then I want to do what He loves. I want to rest in Him. I want to turn away from self. I want to forget my silly terms. I want to rest in Him. So, God is actually going to give them a crazy victory against these Philistines. You're thinking, no, what? Why? Why? Why can't He let them fail? I don't know. It's the foolishness of the gospel. It's His incredible mercy that He doesn't let them just be wiped out. He keeps His promises to save. And so, as ludicrous as it may seem, He's going to actually give them a victory in chapter 14. Please see the foolishness of the gospel applied to you. The ridiculousness, according to the wisdom of the world, that He would save people who do the things we do, traitors who commit treasonous acts like we do, and that He would still call us children and call us heirs of the very kingdom we used to fight against. Please see that and delight in the fact that He keeps His promises to people who don't deserve them. And He does so because He wants us to see how much He loves us. Not based on what we do, but based on His perfect promises. And that's what you want. You don't want His love to depend on you. Just like I said to the kids, you want it to depend on the fact that He is our Father and He has sent His Son to die, live, and rise again to make us His children so we can glorify Him here on earth now and then forevermore together. So beg Him to strengthen you with this truth so we can wage war against our old nature and its lies, so that we can turn away from foolish pride that makes us think we are entitled to things that we don't deserve, and beg God to help us cherish the hope He's given us in Christ. In battle, not a sword or spear could be found in the hand of any of the troops who were with Saul and Jonathan. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had weapons. The word of the Lord. Now the awkward transition to the kids' sermon after a somber note like that. So kids, I know it's sometimes it's hard to listen in here because it seems like this is for grown-ups, but you know what I say every week? It's not just for grown-ups. God loves you kids. And He wants you to know that because sometimes people tell us God doesn't love us. He wants you to be reminded, yes, He does. He does love you. And He wants to show you ways that you can show God that you love Him. And that's important, right? So let me ask you a question. Do your parents ever say to you, kids, come clean up, and if you don't, I'll stop loving you? Have they ever said that? Don't think so. Have you said that about them? You don't love me. Because they didn't give you a lollipop or something? Bet you probably have, right? Your parents don't love you because you clean your room up or because you do what they want. They love you because you're their child that God gave them. And parents don't love based on what their kids do. They love because you're their kid. You're their child. You're the precious gift God gave them. Well, God does not love those who believe in Him based on what they do either. God doesn't say, okay, when you wake up this morning, if you do these things, I'll love you, but if you don't, why does He love us no matter what, if we believe? Because Jesus was perfect for us, right? Jesus did all the things we're supposed to do. Jesus took the punishment for all the things we don't do. And when God gives you the faith to trust in Him, God says, I'm going to love you like you, as good as Jesus. And what does that do in us? When you're reminded of how much your parents love you, what does that make you want to do for your parents? It makes you want to love them, right? That's right. And when you're reminded of how much God loves you, it makes you want to turn away from sinful things, from selfish things. It makes you want to love him because he loves you. That's what the Bible says, right? We love him because he first loved us. So when you find yourself doing selfish things, not being kind, not obeying your parents, remember that Jesus said, I want to die for them so they can live forever. I want to be punished so they don't have to be separated from us forever. And he took all that so you could be with him and us in heaven forever. Remember that he did that and say, God, help me want to be like him and turn away from these selfish things. But remember, kids, if you trust in Jesus, even when we mess up, he'll always, always love us. Just like your parents will always love you because you're their child, God will always love you because you're his child. Jesus died for us so God could adopt us as his children. So try to think about that as we listen to the rest of the sermon. Okay, kids? Thank you for listening. So as I said, a fairly hopeless note as this passage ends, but that is the point. Look where approaching God on our terms gets us. Not a weapon in the entire land. So, how does God show us that his terms are our only hope? How does God show us that his terms are our only hope? First, he shows us we cannot manipulate him. We cannot manipulate God. Second, we are powerless to provide what we need. That's obviously our ultimate needs, not just some earthly things. Our ultimate needs. We are powerless to provide what we need. And finally, nothing can stop his promise to save us. Nothing can stop his promise to save us. So, point one, how does God showing us his terms are our only hope? We cannot manipulate him. If he lays out terms here, we don't have the power to say, okay, but if I just kind of work this angle, maybe I can get around that and get what I want from you without having to do all these other things that you've said have to happen. Can't happen. So we have to do some jumping around a bit here in 1 Samuel. If you're the people who like to turn with me, you're going to be doing some turning today. One of the tricky things about preaching this series is there is so much in every passage that I have to cut. Otherwise, this series will be about 5 years long. And so we're going to go back to chapter 10 in a bit to see why that how that informs the passage we are in here today. So the passage begins by saying that Jonathan attacked the Philistine garrison at Gibeah. And the Philistines heard about it and marshaled their troops to attack. That was something that Saul was supposed to do ages ago. And we'll see that in a second here. But the people finally have the king they want, the king who is going to act like the other nations around them. Saul, we see now, is going to try to manipulate God without actually honoring God just to get what they want. I need the blessing here so we can win, but I'm not going to actually turn the people towards you. I'm not going to try to have them call upon you and glorify you. I'm going to get from you what we want. And this passage, as well as its partner, again, a lot of this passage makes more sense if we go ahead to chapter 14, which we'll do next week. We're going to see so much more ineptitude on Saul's part. We've seen a lot already, but there's so much more highlighted here, particularly which is going to take place for the rest of Saul's life, as he is going to be compared to his son Jonathan. And Jonathan is someone who honors the Lord, who cherishes him. And you see Jonathan's instant success, instant respect by the people. That Jonathan is not going to be their next king. Jonathan even knows that. And what we see is that Jonathan loves the man after God's own heart. Jonathan cherishes David and honors him. Yes, the people think I should be the next king because I'm the one who has the birthright, but no, you are the Lord's choice. And so you see Jonathan showing the people, this is the kind of king you need, one who loves what God loves. And we see his success compared to Saul's failure throughout the rest of Saul's life. But beginning here, we see that Jonathan goes and does, he attacks this garrison in Gibeah. Jonathan goes and does what Saul should have done ages ago. Where do we see that? We go back to chapter 10 now. You recall in chapter 10 is when God gives that incredible list of very intricate prophecies to show Saul why he is God's choice. You're going to see these people here. They're going to be carrying these things. You're going to see these prophets here. They're going to be having these instruments with them. And everything comes true. And in the midst of that, chapter 10, verse 5, after that you will come to Gibeah of God, where there are Philistine garrisons. Already, no, okay, Gibeah is the hit means hill. You're going to come to the hill of God, where there are Philistine garrisons. Is that okay to you, Saul? It shouldn't be, okay? You're going to come there and see the hill of God with Philistine garrisons on it. When you arrive at the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place prophesying. They will be preceded by harps, tambourines, and lyres. The Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully on you. You will prophesy with them. You will be transformed. When these signs have happened to you, do whatever your circumstances require because God is with you. Other pastors will say, do what your hand finds to do. Meaning, I'm going to empower you, Saul. And you're supposed to do some things. Remember those Philistines there? Okay. And I'm with you. Afterwards, go ahead of me to Gilgal. I will come to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice fellowship offerings. Wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what to do. So Samuel here is the one speaking, but he's giving Saul God's words. So what was the plan there? Why did God want him to do this? Well, it's Saul's first test, and he blatantly fails it. If Saul's going to be a good king, he would see, of course, yes, God's with me. There's Philistine garrisons here. That's ridiculous. I am going to be the one who you raised up to fight the Philistines. That's what you said. That's why you raised me up as king. That'll be our first plan. You've highlighted it for me. It's a big hint. He misses the hint. But the plan of God was very clear. Go attack this garrison. It's small. You'll win. That'll create a huge backlash from the Philistines. And I'm with you. I'm going to send you to Gilgal. Why is Gilgal significant? That's where Joshua began the conquest of the Promised Land. It was their first place of worship. Their first sanctuary was at Gilgal. It's where the Lord appeared as the commander of the army of the Lord to say, I am fighting with you. It was the symbol, perhaps, of, as far as a place would show, of God fighting for Israel. What a great place to launch this new chapter in what God is doing against these Philistines. It all should have made total sense to Saul. Except Saul never shows up. Saul doesn't attack the garrison. In fact, where do we find Saul right after these words? The next thing we see him do is hiding in the supplies. After that, when his people are being attacked for quite a while by the Ammonites, Saul's out plowing the fields, not doing anything for his people, not doing anything king-like at all. But this is what the people wanted. And so, God's plan there, go to Gilgal, wait 7 days for Samuel, then he'll sacrifice, and then we'll show you what to do in fighting the Philistines. That didn't leave the table just because Saul didn't do it. So, a couple years later, now, Jonathan, that command's still hanging out there. Dad, you kind of should have attacked those garrisons. I'm going to go do it. That's going to set things in motion. So we got a second round here. Jonathan attacks, and just like clockwork, the Philistines respond with a huge force, way bigger than Israel. And now Saul has to wait that original command back in chapter 10, wait 7 days for Samuel to come and sacrifice, and then you'll have the Lord's favor. So Saul's second chance at waiting for Samuel, how does that go? Swing and a miss, strike two. He doesn't wait for Samuel. He decides, all right, the troops are deserting. I'm taking matters into my own hands because I can approach God on my terms. I don't care about God's glory. I don't care about turning the people towards him. I care about getting what I want from him. And so I'll do the sacrifices. Who cares? I got to do something. The people are leaving. Just as he was finished language there, when Samuel shows up, most scholars think that that's a hint that actually, it still was the seventh day. Samuel hadn't missed. It was just later on that day than Saul cared for. And so Samuel didn't fail him. Things didn't happen according to Saul's plans, on Saul's terms. And so he takes matters into his own hands. And Samuel says, what have you done? you disobeyed the command of the Lord. But this is what the people wanted, right? A king who's going to go manipulate God to get what they want. And here's what it looks like. What's the result of Saul approaching God on his terms? I mean, on Saul's terms? God hasn't rejected him as king yet. That's coming. But he tells him, you have no future. You have no dynasty. And that needs to be a note we take very seriously. Approaching God on our terms means we have no future. No future means no hope. Because we don't have what it takes to approach God on our terms and to get him to do what we want. Samuel said to him, you have been foolish. You have not kept the command of the Lord God, the Lord your God gave you. It was at this time the Lord would have permanently established your reign over Israel, but now your reign will not endure. So, you're going to get tired of me, maybe you already are, of going to 1 Corinthians 10 saying that when Paul says, these things happen to instruct us. So in what ways do we seek to, like Saul, manipulate God to get what we want? No, there's, let's say, I hope you're not out sacrificing animals to try to get them to do what you want. But we don't have to go do something that drastic to still be guilty of what Saul is doing here. What do you hand God in demand of payment? What things do you do that make you think God now owes you, though you would never say it that way? What lines can God not cross with you? Why? Because you've done right things and you deserve better, so you think. On what things had God better deliver for us? Why had he better deliver? Because we put in the effort. So I deserve a reward. I deserve what I want. You see, Saul had all kinds of ways to rationalize what he did. Samuel, you were late. The people are leaving. I was forced to do this. And we're very good at that too. God, I know that I'm not supposed to blah, 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 but I am in such a bind that I deserve special treatment from you. I deserve to have your standards not applied to me right now. Because I want what I want from you without it being about your glory. I want it to be about making my life more convenient, less painful, whatever. It's fine to seek the Lord to make your life less painful. It's right, I would suggest, when we look at the Psalms, to cry out to God and say, please, deliver me. Stop these things from happening. But we can only cry out to him the way that Christ did. When he prayed, as I've said to you before, the most outlandish prayer request in the entire Bible. Is there a way out of the suffering I'm going to face tomorrow? Yet, not my will, but yours be done. It's the farthest thing from what Saul is doing. And so we see that approaching God that way, unlike how Christ did, means there is no future. The only thing God owes us is what he has promised us freely. He has not promised us that things will go the way we want. But he has promised he will supply all our needs. And he gets to define what those needs are. Praise his name. He doesn't give us what we want. He gives us what we need. Because our second point, we are powerless to actually supply what we ultimately need. That's why we must approach him on his terms, because our terms can't meet what we truly need. So beginning in verse 15, Samuel went from Gilgal to Gibeah in Benjamin. Saul registered the troops who were with him, about 600 men. He started with 3,000. Now he's got 600. If you jump ahead to verse 19, no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel. And thus, at the end, we hear that there was not a weapon to be found. The prices the Philistines were demanding just for sharpening farm tools were more than what God required an annual tithe to be from the Israelites. So the prices are beyond exorbitant. And what is the king they chose doing about it? Nothing. Because he can't. He's not the one God supplied. So it's not just that they are grossly outnumbered, which they are. The Philistine numbers are incredible. And Israel is now down to 600. They're not just outmanned, they're outgunned. They would have had their farm tools, likely. They would have had bows. They would have had slings. But nothing like what the Philistines had. The Philistines were well known for being ahead of their time in metalwork. But that's not just their advantage. They had somehow, we don't know exactly how, shut down the blacksmithing operations in Israel. That's how much control they had in the land. That's how weak of a king Saul was. So the point of this passage is indeed to highlight hopelessness. But that's not just because God wants to let's mix things up a little bit. I know we talk a lot about hope. How about hopelessness? No. When God highlights the hopelessness of approaching on our terms, it's so that we say, you're right. How about true hope? How about real hope? Why do I settle for these things that can't supply what I need? Why do I focus so much on what I want, focus so much on what others do that lets me down, focus so much on how I wish things were different, instead of focusing on what I have that's guaranteed in Him? So I hope you see that they're persisting in this. I mean, the smart people are the deserters, right? Who said, forget this. The fact that they think there's some kind of hope that they can win in this situation with no weapons and 600 people up against thousands, and they think that maybe God will still do something for them, is laughable. What did they say in the previous chapter? When you recall, when God sent thunder to show them the error of their ways in not choosing him and in choosing Saul instead, they called out to Samuel and said, call on the Lord, who? Call on the Lord, your God, not our God. And they still think they can get things from him. They still think their king can get a blessing to help them in battle. It's laughable. So please, after you're done laughing at them, look in the mirror and laugh at what we pursue, because we do the same thing. How often do we face our worst sinful patterns in our own strength, which is as weak or weaker than this situation they're facing? How often do we functionally, maybe not verbally, but functionally rely on our own righteousness? Every time we permit ourselves to look down on someone else, we're saying, my righteousness lets me do this. Every time we are indignant that God did not give us what we want, we're saying, my righteousness did not get recognized the way it should have. What kind of a dream world are we living in when we think these things and do these things? It is as laughable as their hopes for any kind of victory here. And how often have they heard these truths from Samuel? You're choosing a bad path, and yet they persist in it. And how often, again, have we heard these things and find ourselves back again, relying on ourselves? Ask the Lord to help you learn this lesson of the futility of approaching Him on our terms. Help us learn the lesson from His Word so we don't have to learn it the hard way, again and again and again. He's still faithful to stick with us when we are learning the hard way. But how much better is it when we see the truth in His Word and turn then from relying on ourselves? We cannot underestimate the amount of help we need from the Lord in waging war against our old nature, in bearing up against the lies the world tells us, and bearing up against the temptation and the accusation that comes from the powers of darkness. We cannot underestimate the amount of help we need from Him, nor should we ever doubt that He will send it, because He will supply all our needs, and we cannot. Please note the way this chapter ends. Not a weapon could be found in all the land. That's the chances you have in battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil if you approach on your terms, relying on yourself. And not a one of you has ever said verbally, God will not help me. It's all on me and I'll win. No, you haven't said that. Our actions and our thoughts say it. What's incredible here is that given these patterns of ours and these struggles of ours, God will still keep his promises to save us because nothing can stop them. Nothing can stop his promises to save us, which is why his terms should be things we run to as we toss away the silly terms we approach with so often. If you want to jump back to verse 13, the second half of verse 13, when Samuel is rebuking Saul, he says, at this time, the Lord would have permanently established your reign over Israel, but now your reign will not endure. What we would expect is, and I am done with your nation as well because they chose you and I'm finished. I'm sick of you. That would make total sense. What do we hear instead? The Lord has found a man after his own heart and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not done what the Lord commanded. We know that that king, David, is going to come and physically rescue them from the Philistines, but pointing ahead to the true son of David who will save us from our sins. And God says to them, you're done, Saul. The people's choice for you is going to end in complete ruin. But I'm not going to leave them there. I'm going to keep my promise to send someone to save them. And why? Because they haven't done what I commanded. God gives them salvation because they've sinned. Yes. And that's what he does for us. It would make complete sense. I had a great guy in mind, but I'm so tired of all of you, forget it. He doesn't do it. He says, your persistence in your sin is what is causing me to be so merciful. So in the face of the false hopes they chased after there with Saul, and in the face of ours, God says, no, I will not let you enjoy these things which would ultimately destroy. I won't let you perpetuate these things. I'm going to put a stop to them. Praise God's name. He puts a stop to our sin. He gets in our way and reminds us faithfully, I have something that will actually truly meet your needs. What you're chasing after will not. The king that saves is still coming. And God is right now showing them and us how badly we need that king. Again, this message is meant for us. So as we see them, the utter hopelessness that's there, beg God to show it to you. When I go down that familiar path again of whatever the terms are you use when you approach God, I'm not going to try to pretend I know what they all are. But we all have muscle memory that makes it a natural course for us so often. When that happens, beg the Lord to get in your way and remind you of the hopelessness that leads to. Because God wants us to remember what it's like apart from Christ. In the New Testament, Paul will often remind his Christian readers where they've come from. And that's not just true for them, it's true for all of us. Paul will say, if you want to turn there, in Ephesians 2. Reminding us of how hopeless our situation was when he saved us, so that we don't fall back into that way of thinking. Ephesians 2:11. So then remember that at that time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. That's where we all were when he saved us. And that's what the godless ways of thinking that we engage in would lead to. Why would we want to do that when he rescued us from that, as we see here? Because he continues here in verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. If you recall last week when we jumped into Luke 2 to see what the Luke 2 said about the son of David. The Old Testament prophets said, he will be our righteousness, he will be our peace. And Paul quotes that here. Why? Because he does everything that peace requires. This language of dwelling securely has come up so often in the prophets and in Samuel here. And that peace cannot be won by mustering our strength, mustering our ridiculous weapons or lack thereof, and defeating the enemies we face. What do we face? We face first not an enemy, but a holy God who will not accept our terms. He's also a just God who must punish those who approach on their terms. We also face a world that hates us, and that world is militarized by the powers of darkness that really want to put a stop to what the church is doing. And in the face of armies like that, we think, I've probably got what it takes. I don't need to go to the Lord in prayer on this. I don't need to meditate on what Christ has done for me. I can just go take these things on. We can't. And so in the face of those things, we are reminded, no, he is our peace. He is the one who has defeated sin and death in our place. He is the one who is righteous for us. So we could approach a holy and just God without being turned away. He is the one who has said, I am destroying the powers of darkness. I am bringing about a new heaven and new earth free from all the effects of sin. And I'm giving it to those who I have brought to faith, who I have brought from death to life. So it doesn't depend on our performance at all. And what does all that do? That freedom we hear, the fact that I can dwell securely, the Spirit moves us then to say, then I want to do what he loves. I want to rest in him. I want to turn away from self. I want to forget my silly terms. I want to rest in him. So, God is actually going to give them a crazy victory against these Philistines. You're thinking, no, what? Why? Why? Why can't he let them fail? I don't know. It's the foolishness of the gospel. It's his incredible mercy that he doesn't let them just be wiped out. He keeps his promises to save. And so as ludicrous as it may seem that he's going to actually give them a victory in chapter 14, please see the foolishness of the gospel applied to you. The ridiculousness, according to the wisdom of the world, that he would save people who do the things we do. Traitors who commit treasonous acts like we do, and that he would still call us children and call us heirs of the very kingdom we used to fight against. Please see that and delight in the fact that he keeps his promises to people who don't deserve them. And he does so because he wants us to see how much he loves us. Not based on what we do, but based on his perfect promises. And that's what you want. You don't want his love to depend on you. Just like I said to the kids, you want it to depend on the fact that he is our Father and he has sent his Son to die, live, and rise again to make us his children so we can glorify him here on earth now and then forevermore together. So beg him to strengthen you with this truth so we can wage war against our old nature and its lies so that we can turn away from foolish pride that makes us think we are entitled to things that we don't deserve, and beg God to help us cherish the hope he's given us in Christ.